Hey, I don't know if you guys saw this or not. It's been on the internet, but they are actually remaking the movie The Omen. Now, that's not a big favorite of mine, but you know what? I think it's hilarious what I read about The Omen this week. This remake is going to be called The Omen 666. And basically, what they've decided to do is to release it on June 6th of 06, as in 666. And so as they are working on this movie, you know, really, if you never saw The Omen or if you don't know anything about it, just to kind of help you understand the plot line, in The Omen, an American ambassador learns to his horror that his son is the literal Antichrist. And so director John Moore, I'm talking about the fellow that's directing this remake, he says, quote, "The role of Damien," that would be the Antichrist, "the role of Damien is open to all young mothers who want their sons as the sons of Satan." Wow. Now, the thing that blew my mind more than that was that, you know, this information was posted on a website where people visiting the site can actually leave comments on the site. And one mother left a comment, "My son would be great for this role." Now, I'm just wondering, I mean, when a person sees a casting call for the world's creepiest boy and immediately thinks, "That's my kid." I'm just wondering what is up with that, you know? What is behind that? That just seems weird to me. We're in this series called Future Proof, where we've been throughout the whole summer studying verse by verse through 1st and now 2nd Thessalonians. And as I've explained to you, Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians several months after planting the church, and he wrote 2 Thessalonians several months after that. Some would even say no more than several weeks after that. The Christians in Thessalonica were going through some very difficult times. They were being persecuted, and Paul, in both cases, writes with a desire to assure them, to encourage them, to comfort them, and to bring some stability to them in the midst of their situation. And so, as we pick things up today, we're going to be in this message entitled Look Up, talking about the Antichrist. And we're going to look at the rebel as presented in verses 1 through 4, at the restrainer as presented in verses 5 through 8, and then at the result of these things that we're going to be learning about in verses 9 through 12. So let's begin with the rebel. Let's read the first couple of verses before we start to break it down a little bit. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the first verse. "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come." Now, notice in verse 2 that reference to the day of Christ. Some prefer to differentiate between the day of Christ and the day of the Lord. Others think that they're synonymous. In effect, they certainly are synonymous. Basically, we're talking about the same thing as we were in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 2, when we read about the day of the Lord. And as I explained it to you then, remember, we created sort of a timeline using our stage. If this middle point of the timeline, going from your left to your right, if this point where I'm standing right here were the second coming of Christ, we learned that following the second coming of Christ is the kingdom age. Because Revelation says it lasts 1,000 years, it's called the millennium. Immediately preceding the second coming of Christ is a period that we call the tribulation. A period of 7 years where God is pouring out his wrath on a Christ-rejecting world and where he's preparing the nation of Israel for their Messiah to come. And so with that in mind, thinking about the second coming, the millennium over here, the tribulation over here, try to hold that in your thoughts as I point out that Paul, in addition to talking about the second coming of Christ, talks in both books about another coming of Christ. You see, here in verse 1, he refers to it as the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Thessalonians, he simply referred to it as the coming of the Lord. That was in chapter 4, verse 15. So let's try to review a little bit the differences between these two comings. In the second coming, Christ comes openly, but in this other coming, he comes secretly. At the second coming, Christ comes to the earth, but in this other coming, he comes in the air. At the second coming, Christ comes with the church, but at this other coming, Christ comes for the church. As Paul describes this other coming in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 17, he says that Christians will be caught up to be with the Lord. In the Latin Vulgate, it says that Christians will be raptured, and that's why we call this other coming the rapture of the church, or just the rapture for short. Where does the rapture belong on our timeline? We said the second coming is here. We said that on this side of it is the millennium, the kingdom age. We said that on this side of it is the tribulation, that 7-year period. So where does the rapture belong? I believe that Paul believed and that Paul taught the Christians in Thessalonica that the rapture belonged over here just before the 7-year tribulation begins. Now, let's just take a look at a couple of verses that would support that. Hold your finger here and turn back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. If you've got a pen or a highlighter, I suggest that you take it and use it to mark something in each of these two verses I want to draw your attention to. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, notice near the end of the verse the phrase, that part of the sentence, perhaps I should say, Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. The context there is this end times wrath that God will be pouring out. So you could underline Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come, or highlight it. Look at chapter 5, verse 9, here in 1 Thessalonians. Once again, the context is this end times wrath. And it says there in verse 9, for God did not appoint us to wrath. You could underline that or highlight that. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, twice in 1 Thessalonians, and you can turn back now to our place in 2nd. But twice in 1 Thessalonians, Paul says that this teaching should be a source of comfort. So why then, when we begin reading today in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, do we see these discomfort words? Notice them with me there in verse 2. Notice the word shaken and notice the word troubled. Those are not comfort words. Those are definitely discomfort words. So what had happened? Well, based upon what it says there in verse 2 about by spirit, by word, or by letter, as if from us, apparently they were circulating a forged letter, a letter that purported to be from Paul, teaching that they were already in the day of the Lord, that they were already in the tribulation. Now, with that in mind, I want you to stop and think about this for just a moment. Unless Paul had taught the Christians in Thessalonica that the rapture would happen before the tribulation began, you know, why would they be so upset? If Paul had taught them, as many people believe, and as apparently these false teachers who were circulating this forged letter believed, that the rapture wouldn't happen until after the tribulation, there would be no need for them to be upset. In fact, if you were a Christian in Thessalonica receiving this letter from Paul, this forged letter, if you received this forged letter saying that you were already in the tribulation, and if Paul had taught you that the rapture wouldn't happen until after the tribulation, this would be pretty good news. Because number one, you'd be thinking, well, you know what? The tribulation isn't as bad as I thought it would be. We're hanging in there. And number two, that means that the rapture is right around the corner. The rapture couldn't be but a couple few years away. That'd be pretty encouraging news. But on the other hand, if you had been taught that the rapture would happen before the tribulation, and if you now saw a letter that you really thought was from Paul saying that you were in the tribulation, you'd be pretty bummed out because you'd be thinking that you'd all missed the rapture. You'd be shaken. You'd be troubled. Thus, the discomfort words. Now, as we take this just a step further, we can now compare and contrast 1 Thessalonians with 2 Thessalonians. Because in 1 Thessalonians, the people were afraid that their loved ones had missed the rapture by dying before it happened. But in 2 Thessalonians, they were afraid that they themselves had missed the rapture. In 1 Thessalonians, their concern was that the rapture hadn't happened soon enough. It hadn't happened before, you know, their relatives had passed away. But in 2 Thessalonians, they were concerned that it had happened too soon and somehow that they had missed it. So what Paul tries to do then, given that they are experiencing this shaking and this trouble, is he wants to offer them proof that the tribulation had not come. And he offers that two ways. He offers that by talking about an event and by talking about a person. Let's read verses 3 and 4 and then develop that idea. It says, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Well, about that event, I want to draw your attention to the key phrase about that event in verse 3. The phrase is the falling away, or the falling away. The Greek word that's translated falling away is where we get our English word apostasy, which if you look up in the dictionary, we understand as a renunciation of religious faith. And as we read what the Bible says about the end times, particularly what it says about the tribulation, we know that there's going to be global religion. I don't just mean that there will be, you know, multiple religions that are embraced around the world as there is today, but I mean that there will be one religion that is embraced all around the world. Global religion. And I think that we certainly see movement in that direction, particularly because in the book of Revelation, as you read about global religion, there's reason to think that not only, you know, will it be global, but that it will be in some sense an apostate form or an apostate version of Christianity. So with that in mind, we're not surprised that today, if we are getting close to the end, as I believe we are, and as many of you believe we are, it's not surprising then the movement that we see in churches toward liberal theology. It's shocking sometimes how many mainline denominations have abandoned, you know, some of the central things, some of the essential things, some of the foundational things of the Christian faith. We see this drift, you know, the denial of the deity of Christ, the denial of the virgin birth of Christ, the denial of the physical bodily resurrection of Christ. Those are essentials. Those are things you have to believe to be a Christian. And yet we've got churches and even denominations that don't believe or teach those things. So definitely we see movement in that direction. But basically what Paul was saying, if we are to understand the falling away as this kind of apostasy, is that he's saying to these Christians in Thessalonica, you could not be in the tribulation because the apostasy, this full-blown apostasy that will take place immediately before the second coming hasn't taken place yet. But before we move on from talking about the event to talking about the person, I want to point out that there is another way that we might understand this event. So let's talk about that for a moment. Again, this phrase falling away translates a single Greek word. I said it's where we get our English word apostasy, but the Greek word means to depart, which makes sense, even in terms of apostasy, to depart from the faith. But I need you to look at something. In my Bible, I have to turn one page to see it, so it should be easy for you to find. I want you to look at 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. It's the very next Bible book. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. Paul writes, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith." Now, depart translates the same Greek word that we're talking about this morning, that in our text is translated falling away. But notice it says depart from the faith. So in 1 Timothy, when Paul wanted to use that word for apostasy, when he wanted to use that word for a renunciation of religious faith, he modified it. He qualified it. He added a phrase so that we would know what kind of departure he was talking about. He said, not just depart. He didn't write, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart." But he said that some will depart from the faith. So when you turn back to 2 Thessalonians, you recognize that he didn't modify it that way. If that doesn't seem significant, then the other thing that you could consider is that here in 2 Thessalonians, if you look at it again in verse 3, you'll notice that it doesn't say a falling away, but it says the falling away. In the Greek, there's the definite article. So that it's not talking about any event, but about some one specific event, the departure. All of that to say this, all of that to say that there are some Bible scholars who believe, and though I myself am not dogmatic about it, I lean this way, that here this reference to a departure is a reference to the rapture of the church. That what Paul is saying is that you can't be in the tribulation because the departure, the rapture of the church, has not taken place. Either way, the event is followed by a person. Let's notice that in verse 3. This person is referred to as the man of sin, as the son of perdition. And if you'll jump ahead for a moment, we haven't got there yet, but all the way down in verse 8, early in the verse, you'll see that he's referred to as the lawless one. Now, basically what we see about this individual that we see these three titles for, as you read the entire Bible, he's spoken of in the Old Testament, he's spoken of in the New Testament. There are some 33 different titles for him in the Old Testament. And there are some 13 titles for him in the New Testament. But perhaps he is best known by the title Antichrist. John is the only one who uses that title. And you'll find that word Antichrist used with reference to this coming world leader four times in 1st and 2nd John. And so that's how I'll refer to him as we're talking about him this morning. I'll refer to him as the Antichrist. Just as the Bible says that there will be global religion during the tribulation, so too the Bible says that there will be global government. And so the Antichrist will be this leader. He will actually reach a point of power and prominence where he will be ruling over all of the world. And so we learn about an interesting event in these verses that we just read. An event that is called in other Bible verses the abomination of desolation. That's a weird word, isn't it? Weird phrase. Abomination of desolation. Make a great name for like a heavy metal band, you know? The abomination of desolation. You can see it now. It'd be speed metal or something. But I want to tell you about the abomination of desolation. It's important for us to understand it, to know what it is, because we're learning about it here. There's like three, at least three references in the book of Daniel to this event. At least three. Where the temple in Jerusalem is to be desecrated. And so sometime after Daniel wrote those prophecies, the fulfillment of this prophecy that the temple in Jerusalem would be desecrated was foreshadowed by Antiochus IV, who did in fact desecrate the temple in 167 BC. And we might think that that was the fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy were it not for the fact that by the time you get to the New Testament and you begin reading the Gospels, in Matthew and Mark specifically, Jesus indicated that the fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy was future. So Antiochus IV was a foreshadowing, but the fulfillment was future for Jesus, and it's still future for us. It hasn't happened yet. And so, as we think about that, today is a very interesting day. Today on the Jewish calendar is the 9th of Av. Today is the day that many Jews fast. It's a day that is called the saddest day on the Jewish calendar. It's the day in which they commemorate the destruction of the first temple, Solomon's temple, in 587 BC. And it's the day on which they commemorate or remember the destruction of the second temple, Herod's temple, in 70 AD. Now that's the one that's significant for us, because Paul, as he's writing this letter to the Christians in Thessalonica, it's like the early 50s. So Paul is talking about this event that's going to happen there in the temple in Jerusalem. But less than 20 years later, before the event could happen, the temple was destroyed. That presents a small problem, doesn't it? How is this event going to take place in the temple when there is no temple? You've got to have a temple. And for the temple to be rebuilt, you'd have to have a modern state of Israel. And so fast forward in history to this time, this last century, the 20th century, when the most remarkable things happened. On May 14th, 1948, Israel declared its independence. And they won the War of Independence. They successfully defended themselves. And so they became a nation once again, without historical precedent. Never before had there been any example of an ethnic group maintaining its unique ethnicity over 1900 years and then being rebirthed as a nation. That never happened before. It's definitely a miracle. It's definitely a God thing. Now, in 1967, in the Six-Day War, they actually regained control of the other part of Jerusalem, including the Temple Mount. So since 1967, they have had the Temple Mount. Now, this is where it really gets sticky. Because while it's true that the Temple Mount is the holiest site in Judaism, it's also true that it's the third holiest site in Islam. There on the Temple Mount is the Al-Aqsa Mosque, which is at the southern end of the mount. And then there is also, perhaps more famously, the Dome of the Rock, which is not a mosque, as people often say it is, but is in fact a shrine. Now, as we think about all of that, how likely or how unlikely is it that, you know, a temple would ever be rebuilt? Having been to Israel several times, in fact, most recently, just this last October, I've had multiple opportunities to visit a place that's called the Temple Institute there in Jerusalem. The Temple Institute has actually already fabricated most of the implements to serve in the temple when it's rebuilt. On our last trip, we actually saw the candle stand that's on display that they intend to, you know, put in the holy place when the temple is rebuilt. There are special looms that are said to be weaving the linen for the priestly vestments. Scientists scanning the world for the correct marine snails to yield the Levitical blue and royal purple dyes for the garments. And even now there are several hundred young men who are training in the yeshivas to serve as priests. Now, not everyone in Israel necessarily wants to see that. Israel is actually a very secular country. But there are many people who want to see that, many who are more committed to that than they are to any other thing. But that still leaves the problem, doesn't it? What about the Dome of the Rock and the Al-Aqsa Mosque? The Dome of the Rock sits precisely where most people believe that the ancient temples sat, the first and second temple. Most people believe it sat right where the Dome of the Rock sits. And that may or may not be true. As I've shared on other occasions, Dr. Asher Kaufman's research suggests that the temple actually stood about 100 meters to the north. And the interesting thing about that is that if you were to rebuild a temple at the spot that Dr. Asher Kaufman has suggested is the historical spot, not only is there room there to do that, but it would leave the Muslim structure in what would be the outer court, precisely as Revelation 11 verses 1 and 2 suggests will be the case when the third temple is built. So very interesting possibilities, and obviously something that we want to continue to keep our eyes on. We know because we've read and believe the Bible that a temple will be rebuilt. There's no doubt in our minds. So Daniel spoke about this event, the abomination of desolation, that will take place in a rebuilt temple. Jesus said that it had not yet been fulfilled, that the fulfillment was still future. Paul obviously writes about it, which is why we're talking about it now, but so does John. In Revelation 13, we get some additional insights. You could jot that reference down and go later and read that chapter and ponder the verses that are there. But in a nutshell, what it tells us in Revelation 13 is that the leader of the global religion, known as the false prophet, will set up an image of the leader of the global government, who we're calling the Antichrist, in the temple. And it tells us that this inanimate image will at some point become animate. At some point it will become animated. At some point it says it begins to speak. How is that going to happen? I don't know for sure. Three possibilities come immediately to mind. Number one, some kind of demonic activity. In the New Testament, when we read about people being demon-possessed, one of the human faculties that the demons take control of is the faculty of speech. So it's interesting to consider the possibility that somehow a demon would have the ability to animate this inanimate image. A second possibility that's been suggested, artificial intelligence. It's kind of interesting to consider, as there's just so much being said about that today, so much research being done, so many examples of laboratories in different parts of the world where they're trying to develop that and incorporate that, you know, even in androids and, you know, robots and so forth. A third possibility, cloning. There's talk about the possibility that cloning might be a way that this ends up being fulfilled. I mean, we know it's only a matter of time until, you know, things, bioethics are already moving in that direction. And what if at some point they actually were to begin cloning human beings? One of the first things that seems most obvious is that it wouldn't have a spirit. And what an interesting thing that would be if this image is in fact some sort of a clone. Now, I don't know. I'm not saying that any of those are the ways that it'll happen. I'm saying those are all interesting things to consider and think about. It's in that same chapter, at the end of the 13th chapter, that we read about everyone being required to receive the mark of the beast, which we don't have time to talk about today, and where it tells us that the number of the beast is 666. It's also at this point in time. Remember, we've been talking about here's the second coming. Right before it is a 7-year tribulation. I've said before that technically it's the last 3.5 years that the Bible calls the Great Tribulation. but we just loosely refer to the whole 7 years as the tribulation. It's this event, the abomination of desolation, right in the middle of the 7 years, that marks the transition from the first to the second half. At that point in time, at the time of the abomination of desolation, you've got 1,260 days until the second coming of Christ. And that 3.5 years, that's based on the Jewish calendar at the time of 360 days. And that 3.5 years is where we have the great tribulation. So with those things in mind, the other thing that Paul is saying, number one, you cannot be in the tribulation because an event hasn't taken place. What is that event? It's either the apostasy or it's the rapture. Number two, you cannot be in the tribulation because a particular person has not yet been revealed. That person is the Antichrist. So we've been talking about the rebel. Look up, we've said. First, the rebel. Number two, let's talk about the restrainer. We pick it up in verse 5. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. Now notice in verse 5 the word remember, and in verse 6 the word know. Let me remind you something that I've pointed out a couple of times already in the series. That is that when Paul planted the church in Thessalonica, he may have been there for as few as 3 weeks. Acts 17, verse 2. He was there for 3 weeks. Some say he might have been there longer, but he may have been there no longer than that. And it's a pretty amazing thing if in those 3 weeks, when he had no way of knowing that he would be run out of town 3 weeks later, that he thought Bible prophecy was so important that he needed to get to it. If you and I were, you know, making a plan for discipling other people, we probably would not think to include Bible prophecy in the first 3 weeks of their discipleship. We'd probably put it way down the road. We'd say, well, you know, that's not really that important. That's something that we can get to later. Paul disagreed. So I know as I'm sharing a message like this, I mean, some of you guys, you're into Bible prophecy, and even if you've heard all these things 1,000 times, you're like, yeah, I love Bible prophecy. And others of you are like, you know, I just don't even know how I'm going to face my job tomorrow. And this is really not very helpful. So all I know to say is that Paul, for reasons that we may not fully grasp, felt like it was important, like it was essential. And for these few moments, for the minutes that we have left together, let's just get caught up in the fact that God's got this big picture plan, that he's sovereign and in control, and all of history is going somewhere, and that same sovereign, powerful God knows what tomorrow holds. He holds tomorrow, and he's going to work with us. He's going to deal with those things right along with us. In these verses, here's the thing then. We need to focus on the things the Bible says about this period of time that I and many others believe is just ahead, about which the Bible says more than any other period of history. It's been pointed out that the Bible has more to say about this end time scenario than the Bible, you know, even said predictively about the times of Christ when he walked on the earth. So with this great emphasis that's placed upon it, I don't believe that the Antichrist can be identified until the church has been taken away, when the tribulation has begun. Lots of wrong identifications have been made in the past, and there are lots of wrong identifications being made now. The Antichrist may already be alive, and it's my personal conviction that he is. And he may even be well known in his own right, but again... what I'm saying is there's no way for us or anyone to know that he is, in fact, the Antichrist. It may turn out later that it was someone who was alive now, and that it was someone that you and I saw on TV, that we saw on the news. But we have no way of knowing that. In the past, people thought that perhaps Nero was the Antichrist. They thought that perhaps Hitler was the Antichrist. More recently, some of the current theories that are out there, there are people who believe that Prince Charles is the Antichrist because his name calculates to 666 in both English and Hebrew. Others think that Mikhail Gorbachev is the Antichrist because he's got the mark on his head. And still other people believe that Bill Gates is the Antichrist. I suppose that their Windows operating system has crashed one time too many, perhaps. But apparently his name can be added up using ASCII numbers to reach 666. So you can take all that for what it's worth. Let's focus in on the restraint that's described in these verses. Notice in verse 7 that there is the restraint of lawlessness in general. And notice in verse 8 that there is the restraint of the lawless one in particular. So we see that they are restrained. And if they are restrained, then obviously there is a restrainer. And as we read these verses, we see that it is both something that is restraining and someone who is restraining. So let's dig in. In verse 6, I want you to notice the phrase, what is restraining? That would be the something. And in verse 7, I want you to notice the phrase, who now restrains? That would be the someone. Going back to verse 6, what is neuter? But here in verse 7, the word he who now restrains. And then it's used a second time in the verse, he is masculine. So we go from what to who. We go from neuter to masculine. We go from something to someone. I believe that the who is the Holy Spirit. And that the what is the church indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So what really am I saying then? What I'm saying is that the thing that is restraining evil in general, the thing that would be restraining the identification of the Antichrist specifically, is as simple as the restraining, preserving impact of the Holy Spirit's work through the church, through the bride of Christ. We know that, you know, when the church is taken to heaven, the Holy Spirit doesn't just leave the earth. The Holy Spirit is omnipresent. The Holy Spirit can't not be, you know, here. But the Holy Spirit, what will be different is that the Holy Spirit will no longer be indwelling and working through the church as it is now, as the church age will have ended. And as the church, the bride of Christ, will be caught up to be with the Lord in heaven. So, for one thing, as Warren Wiersbe said, never underestimate the importance of the church in the world. But stop and consider that just like until Noah was safely in the ark, the flood could not begin. And just like until Lot was safely out of Sodom, the fire and the brimstone could not fall, that until the church is safely off this planet, the tribulation cannot begin. Now, the amazing thing to consider is that if you think things are bad now, they're about to get a whole lot worse. I don't know about you, but I watch the news and I'm like, the whole world is going crazy. I mean, you read about the horrible things that happen. You read about the crime, the violent crime. You read about man's inhumanity to man. And you just think, you know, how much longer, Lord? But just imagine if it's the Holy Spirit indwelling the church that is restraining evil in this world. Imagine what it's going to be like when that restraint is taken away. It's going to be horrible. And it's no surprise then that we read the things that we do in our Bibles. What is now sort of a secret subversion will become open rebellion. We're going to come back to that last part of verse 8, but first I want to take in the verses that follow and that round out our text today. Our title, Look Up, we've talked about the rebel, we've talked about the restrainer, let's look at the result. Verse 9. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now notice in verse 9 that reference to the working of Satan. It says that the Antichrist will operate according to the working of Satan. Some people believe that the Antichrist will actually be Satan incarnate. I don't believe that, but there are some people who believe that. Others say that perhaps, as we read in the Bible about people being possessed by demons, that perhaps the Antichrist will himself be possessed by Satan. Not just any demon, but by Satan himself. That certainly is a very good possibility. At the very least, we can be certain that the Antichrist will be empowered by Satan. That there will be something satanic about his whole, you know, operation. Notice also the references to power, to signs, to lying wonders. I want to make a point that is often missed, which is that the word anti doesn't mean the same thing in Greek that it means in English. In English, anti means against, opposed to. But in Greek, it can mean in place of. And that's the idea, that the Antichrist, though he certainly is opposed to Christ, that more significantly, what tells us more about him than that, because that's obvious, that's self-evident, is that he is a false Christ. He is a counterfeit Christ. That he will present himself as Christ. A Syracuse University professor who researched the contemporary religious situation in America announced that there are over 2,000 practicing gurus calling themselves Christ. But the Antichrist will be recognized as such by people all over the world. And so notice there in verses 11 and 12, for this reason God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. The lie. Again, the definite article. Not just any lie, but the lie. It goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 2, where Satan promised Eve that she would be as God. And so the lie here is the idea that we as human beings, that we are our own gods, that we can do whatever we want to please ourselves, to better ourselves by our own self-effort, and then specifically in this context, the Antichrist presenting himself as God. John Stott says, behind the great deception, there lay the great refusal. This verse that we just read, where it talks about God sending strong delusion, there are Bible teachers who say on the basis of this text that at least for people who heard the good news about Jesus, that's what gospel means, for people who heard the gospel before the rapture took place, that if they heard it and understood it but rejected it, that for them there will be no possibility of being saved after the rapture. The Bible talks about many people being saved during the rapture, not nearly as many people saved as lost. But it does talk about many people being saved as the result of a couple of, you know, witnesses the Bible describes in Revelation, as the result of 144,000 Jewish evangelists that the Bible describes in Revelation. But again, a majority will be lost, and a majority of those who get saved will actually be martyred. So with all that in mind, coming back to this thought, I don't know that that's true. I don't know that it's correct. I don't know for certain that it's not, but I don't know that it is correct that people who rejected before the rapture will necessarily have no ability whatsoever to be saved after. But at the very least, it does mean that no one can afford to treat God's truth carelessly or to reject God's Son repeatedly. Because when you do that, your heart gets harder and harder and harder. If you're here today and you don't have a personal relationship with Christ, the thing that you've got to understand is that if you've been in services like this before, and if you've had opportunities to receive Christ before, that not only is it true that each time you walk away without surrendering to Christ, your heart gets harder, but for that very reason, it gets easier to walk away the next time. And people can get so hard. People can reach a point where it's just so easy to tune it out or to blow God off that they're just gone. And I hope that doesn't describe you. And I hope that if you have the sense as you're sitting there right now that perhaps, you know, that speaks to your situation, that you are in that downward slide, that today you'll do something about that. The whole idea here, as it talks about, you know, the opposite of receiving the love of the truth in verse 10, is not only believing the lie in verse 11, but having pleasure in unrighteousness in verse 12. I won't deny the fact that there are some people who reject Christ on what they believe to be intellectual grounds. I understand that. I know that there are people out there that just can't believe that Jesus was God or just can't believe that he rose from the dead. I obviously disagree with them. But I know there are some people who feel that way. But what the Bible says is that at least for the majority of people, even the majority of those who claim to reject Christ on mental grounds, that in reality they're rejecting him on moral grounds. That in reality, their problem is not so much with the fact that they can't believe as with the fact that they won't believe, and that the reason is because they don't want to change their lifestyle. They don't want to be accountable to God. They don't want to live life the way God created us to live life, the only way that we can actually experience abundant life, but they don't want that. And so it's not that they can't believe, but that they won't. Is that you? Are you here today simply refusing to believe? And really, in the end, in the final analysis, it's because you don't want God meddling in your life. You don't want him interfering. You can't bring yourself to believe that the only real life is life that's lived in relationship with God. This whole thing is not going to end well for those who reject Christ. The end of verse 8, you know, it says what's going to happen to the Antichrist. The Lord will consume him with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. At the time of the second coming, the Bible describes Jesus doing exactly that. Describes actually the Antichrist and the false prophet being thrown into the lake of fire. Where 1,000 years later, after this millennial kingdom, after the 1,000-year kingdom, they're still suffering in the lake of fire. Unlike those people who believe that no one will spend eternity in hell, or who believe that hell is temporary and then people are simply annihilated, 1,000 years later, they are still suffering there. As every person who rejects Christ will be separated from God for eternity. This is heavy, heavy stuff. There's no way around it. The reason I titled this message, Look Up, is because although it's been fun to talk about all of these things, we're not supposed to be looking out for the Antichrist. But we're supposed to be looking up for Jesus Christ. And as Christians, the rapture is called the blessed hope. That is our hope. Not in the sense I hope it will happen, in the sense I know it's going to happen. I know Jesus is going to come for the church. I believe that with all my heart, and I'm ready for that. Are you ready for that? Have you done what must be done to be ready for that? Let's have a word of prayer. Father, these are heavy-duty things. And Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would just minister to those believers who are here today, your followers who are here in this service, that you'd minister to each one. That, Lord, you would speak to needs that perhaps weren't addressed in a Bible study like this one. That, Lord, you would work in answer to the prayers of those who have attended today. Lord, you know what's going on in their heart and in their life. Answer their prayers. Work in their life. Be with them and bless them throughout this week. But, Lord, help this truth that we discover in your word to impact us the way you want it to increase our faith, to help us to sort of break out of thinking only about the here and the now, but to see the big picture, to live with eternal values in view. And Father, we pray for anyone here today that doesn't know you, that you would draw them to yourself. Right now, with heads bowed and eyes closed, I want to give you that opportunity. If you've never prayed to receive Christ, you can do it today. In a moment, I'm going to close this prayer by praying for anyone who wants to be forgiven. See, the Bible says we've all sinned and that our sin separates us from God. The Bible says that there's nothing that we can do to make up for that. We can't be good enough. We can't be religious enough. But Jesus, God's Son, lived a sinless life, and he died on the cross as our substitute. He paid the penalty for our sins. And he offers himself to us as our Savior. All one has to do is to say yes. All one has to do is to open one's heart. And if you want to do that today, if you want to receive him today, if you want to give your life back to him today, then let me pray for you. The way I'll know to do that is if you simply slide your hand up wherever you're sitting, and I'll acknowledge it, and you can slide it back down. But by raising your hand, you'll simply be saying, yes, pray for me. I want a relationship with God. Is that you? Just slide your hand up right now as I look around the auditorium. If I see your hand, I'll acknowledge it. God bless you on the aisle there. Anybody else? You're here today by God's design. I don't know what circumstances prompted you to be here today. Maybe you've been here many times before. Maybe it's your first time here. But God brought you here today, and there was something about this message that he wanted you to hear. If you don't know that your sins are forgiven, if you don't know that you have eternal life, if you've never really begun that relationship with God that I'm talking about, then don't leave today without taking that step. Is there anybody else? God is speaking to your heart. He's drawing you. He's showing you that this is for you, that this is what you need to do. Just slide your hand up so I can pray for you. Anybody else before I close this prayer? I want to include everyone that wants to say yes to Jesus. Well, with our heads bowed and our eyes still closed, I think I saw a hand there on the side. God bless you. Awesome. As we continue in prayer, I'm going to pray for those of you that raised your hands. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to pray a few words at a time. And I'm going to pause just long enough that you can pray this prayer after me. And you know what? You don't have to pray it out loud. You can pray it silently right where you're sitting. God will hear you. And as you pray these words, make them yours. He'll come into your life. He'll change you, just like you heard me talk about. So let's pray right now. Heavenly Father, I confess that I'm a sinner, separated from you. Thank you for sending Jesus to die for me. Please forgive all my sins and come into my life to be my Savior and Lord. Today I receive by faith the free gift of eternal life. And I ask you to fill me with your Spirit that I might walk close to you as I thank you now for my salvation in Jesus' name. Amen.